Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn in them with me to Romans chapter 9. Gabe, could you go grab me a water? I forgot to get one. I'm going to get thirsty. Romans chapter 9, I was not very creative this week. The title is There Injustice in God? Part 2. So we're going to finish up Romans 9, 14 through 18, this difficult section. And then when we're done with this difficult paragraph, we are going to get to a more difficult paragraph. And we're going to push our way through this, not because it's begrudging something that we're forced to do, but because this is good. It's all good news. It teaches us about who our God is. And we love to see him. Thank you. We love to see him in his word. We want to know who he is, what he's like, and we want to be like him. That's why we're in this text this morning. And so we're picking up this week where we left off last week. And I'm going to go ahead and read the text so that you'll remember where we are. We looked at the first half. Really, verses 14 through 16, and this week we're going to be focusing on 17 and 18. So here's the text, 14 through 18. So what Paul writes, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. If you remember from last week, sort of the conclusion we came to, we started off here and said this is what we're going to be looking at, and this is what we concluded from the text, is that we're looking at the mercy of God who saves people who do not deserve to be saved. And in it, what Paul is upholding and explaining to us is the freedom of God, the sovereignty of God to do as he pleases. And what we find is that what God does is always perfect and good and righteous. Whatever he pleases is perfect. But I was thinking about this week in this idea that God has mercy on sinners. Explicitly means that he saves people who does not deserve to be saved. It's a wondrous thing that God would at all decide to save some people. You know, I have an issue with this. You probably do too. Don't think too highly of yourself, believer. You don't deserve the grace and mercy of God. That's what's so wonderful about this text. This is a wonderful text. He has had mercy on us, an undeserving people. I don't know why. It pleased him to do that because he wanted to do it. And that's a place, I think, that we need to remember well as we worship, as we conduct our lives, as we interact with others, as we witness to the world around us, that we have received mercy, undue mercy, unearned mercy. I think it's easy to grow complacent in the Christian life, isn't it? You know, we can easily act as if this life that we have is just a normal thing. Yeah, I was regenerated from spiritual death by a sovereign, free God doing as he pleases. But that's just a normal thing. You know, perhaps you've been a Christian for 20 years. Maybe over half of your life has been spent walking with Christ. And it's easy to simply think or get in the rut that this is just simple, normal life, but this isn't normal life. The Bible calls this miraculous. That we are alive is a miracle. We didn't deserve this. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel that we proclaim. And that's what's so wonderful about an absolutely free God. That's what's so wonderful about the absolute freedom of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. If what Paul is saying is true, and I believe it is, obviously, then it isn't up to me to put a correct argument together to win someone over for Christ. That's not what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and formulate very well put together arguments for Christ where you never stumble over your words and then no one can get you in a gotcha moment and you feel bad because you said the wrong thing. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's your job. We're going to get there later on when we get to Romans chapter 10. But our job is to go into the world and preach the gospel, to proclaim it. It means to speak it. My job is to proclaim Jesus, and God's work is to do his work in the hearts of rebellious sinners, just like myself, and save those whom he desires to save. We looked at this a while ago, but back in John chapter 6, when the Father draws someone, he saves them. He draws who he wants to draw, and he saves who he draws. Our job is to preach it. That's what this text says. And it is a glorious, wonderful thing. And we need to remember as we stand in the midst of this, every week as we're in our Bible, or every morning as we're drinking our coffee and reading our scriptures, that this isn't something normal. This isn't something to grow complacent about, but that we who deserved death have received mercy. It should cause us to worship. And it's a wonderfully freeing thing, isn't it? It's also a terribly frightening thing, isn't it? This is part of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that this is a terrible, terribly frightening thing as well as a wonderfully freeing thing. Not because we're in some way in danger of losing our salvation if we don't do the right thing. Not that. But that it should cause us to pause and to reflect upon our own salvation. We're here because God had mercy on us. That's why we're worshiping this morning. I realize you're probably sitting on your couch, probably in your pajamas, because why not, you know. But we're here because God had mercy on us. And that should cause us to worship in whatever context we're in. And so that's the groundwork that we've laid so far in the first three verses there, 14, 15, and 16. Talking about the character of God, the nature of God, who he is and what he does and why it's important that we uphold that. That if God's not free, if God is obligated to our oughts, then we don't have a God who does whatever he pleases. We don't have a God who can be God, but in fact we've put ourselves in the place of dictating what God does, and that's a problem. So we've laid out the groundwork of his freedom, and we've done that looking at sort of the positive side of salvation, his mercy, that he would save rebellious sinners. But this morning, we're going to look at the flip side, or the opposite of mercy. And I realize, you know, that perhaps this isn't the most bubbly of subjects. But I think if we put it in its proper place, I believe that it can and it should, that the reason that this text is here is to stoke our hearts to worship. It should cause us to worship Christ more deeply through this text that we're going through today, even in speaking of the hardening of sinners. I heard John Piper say on these verses, I thought this was good. He said, "What you feel about the way God should be and what I feel about the way God should be counts for nothing. If someone rises up and makes a pronouncement about what they can believe and can't believe about God, he says that is as significant as determining what is true about God as the creaking of a window in the wind. Human opinion counts for nothing in defining God." And we're here because we want to know God and know him better. And we do that by hearing what he's told us of himself in his word. And so that's what we're going to look at. If last week we saw God's freedom displayed in mercy towards sinners, this morning we're going to see God's freedom displayed in the hardening of sinners. And I realize this might be a difficult text, but it's an important one. And it's here because God wants us to know him, and knowing him, worship him for who he is. You see, God's freedom can't simply be limited to the things we find pleasing. God is totally free in all of his acts, and we need to remember that all of his acts are perfect and good and righteous. And so let's go back for a second to the top there at verse 14 so we can see the question that hovers over this section, the question that is being answered. Paul's again in this back and forth with this imaginary protagonist, and the question that's asked, coming off of this section where he says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," and the choosing of Jacob but not Esau from before they were born, not because of anything they would do, but because of God, who chooses to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. The question is there injustice on God's part? And Paul quickly answers, by no means. Is there injustice on God's part? If he can love Jacob but hate Esau, does that mean that God is an unjust God? And we talked this through last week, that what God does is a reflection of who he is. What God speaks or says is a reflection of who he is. That I can say a whole bunch of stuff that might not be true, which really just reflects on me that I'm a liar. But what God says is true. That's why we can look in his word and say that we see the face of Christ, because these words are exactly who he is. It's what he has spoken. It's the reason why in John 1, Jesus is referred to as the word of the Father. The Father and the Son's relationship are such that it's as if he is speaking Jesus, because Jesus is the very reflection of who he is. That his word matches exactly his character. And so to ask, has God done something unjust, is to ask, is God unrighteous? Which is a scary question. Of course, we answered it. Paul answered it with a resounding no. But we need to see the fullness of his answer, because we just looked at one side of it. We've seen his freedom in his mercy. We need to see his freedom in his hardening. Now, you can see the word hardening there, or hardens, verse 18. He concludes. We'll get to the explanation, but look at this conclusion. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's the word harden. So what is hardening? It's not a hard word to define. You'll probably figure it out. But what Paul's speaking of when he uses this word is an increasing callousness to spiritual things. A growing deafness to spiritual truth. An increasing unyieldingness to what God has said. And this isn't the first time in this word in Romans that we've seen this concept. It's interesting. If you talk to anybody about the Bible, you eventually get to Romans chapter 9. That's just typically how a conversation goes. So it's not like I haven't had a conversation about Romans 9 before, but I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard someone say, you know what, if it weren't for Romans 9, I don't think I'd have any problem with Scripture. I don't know if you've looked at Romans 9 recently, but it is packed with quotations. There is no new information in Romans 9. He's telling you what the rest of the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. And this isn't the first time that we've really heard about this concept of hardening, even in the book that we're in right now. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, we see it, and he explains it three times. He shows it three times. He doesn't use the word hardening, but he's talking about the same concept of an increasing callousness or unyielding to God's word. Right, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he's talking about unbelievers, people, that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we talked about that word glory last week, that glory is the infinite worth of God on display. And what mankind did in our fallenness and our sin was we took that infinite value and worth of God and we exchanged it for images resembling us, and not just us, but birds and animals and creeping things. We're going to go back to Exodus in just a moment and we'll see the Egyptians who literally had gold statues of birds and animals and bugs that they would worship. Paul's speaking literally here. We have literally done this stuff. That's the human heart. And if you look back up at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he's talking about the judicial acts of God. You see this? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That he's acted in judgment on humanity because of their sin. But continuing on from verse 23 to 24, here's this concept of hardening, or this judicial judgment of God. God gave them up. You see that in verse 24? See it in verse 26 also. For this reason, God gave them up. You can see it in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is this concept of hardening. Their foolish hearts were darkened, and God handed them over, gave them up. And three things: to the lusts of their heart, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. He literally gave us up to the things that we wanted, and that's defined as judgment. Their spiritual depravity was even more fully set in stone, if you will. They, in their increasing love for their dishonorable passions, the flip side of that was a hardening or a callousness to the voice of God. That's what this hardening is that Paul's talking about. But notice, if you have your finger there still in Romans 9, that here again, he, like last week in our text, he uses sort of an interesting quote to prove the idea. Last week it was maybe sort of strange that he quoted, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion," to explain how there's no injustice in God, and we went back and we broke that down to see what he was talking about. This week, in this text, he says, the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's sort of a weird quote, so we kind of have to go back to Exodus to see what he's talking about. We will in a minute, but he's talking about, we all know this story probably, but he's talking about the Exodus event where God sent Moses to Pharaoh. I think it was 10 times, but he may have gone in there another time. I'm not sure. I think it was 10. I'm sure someone will text me and let me know if I'm wrong. Each time that he went in, each response to God saying through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh's heart was hard. That's where Paul's getting this word hardened from. That is that he was increasingly unyielding to God's word. God's word specifically here was, let my people go, that they may go out into the wilderness and worship me. And so Paul's throwing us all the way back there for a reason. He wants us to be thinking about Pharaoh and his hard heart. But what I find interesting is the quote that he chooses to use, because there's a whole story there. He could have chosen any verse, but look at the one he chose in your, if you see it in your margins, Exodus 9:16. He says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, God speaking to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice two things here that Paul's giving to us. There's a reason for this quote. Two things. First, why this guy was even Pharaoh in the first place. That's what he's telling us. For this purpose, here's the reason, Pharaoh, that you sit on this throne. I have put you there. It's interesting. If you read archaeological studies, even the History Channel usually gets this one right, that doesn't happen often. They really don't know who this Pharaoh was. You know, maybe Ramses the first or the second or this other guy or whatever, but the History Channel usually spends it like, well, we can't find this guy, so he never existed, so this is a fake story. No, the point of it is that God raised up this man to sit on the throne. We're only told his name's Pharaoh, and he was put there for a reason. It wasn't for the display of his name, was it? I've raised you up that I might show my power in you. That's the first thing. That's why you sit here. And the second thing is that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why he hasn't wiped him out yet and freed his people. That's what underlies this Exodus story, that we're actually given the why to it. Why is it happening? God is again doing two things. Displaying his power, that people would know that he is God alone. Because at this time in Egypt's history, I think there's a shift at some point in Egypt's history, and I'm not sure if this was before or after. Pharaoh was considered to be God on earth. Now, Pharaoh was always supposed to basically become a god, but at some point they just said, well, I don't want to wait till I'm dead to have all the deity that I'm supposed to have, so you'll just call me God now. Rome did the same thing. Roman Caesars were deified after death. I think it was Caligula who eventually said, why on earth would I wait till I'm dead to be God? I'm God now. And the Caesar worship started. Egypt had gods all over the place. Gods of the Nile, gods of agriculture, gods of the sky, gods of the sun. They had this guy claiming to be God sitting on the throne named Pharaoh. And so God's doing two things, displaying his power, that people would know that he's God alone. Here's God, Pharaoh, sitting on a throne. In steps in Yahweh and proclaims to the earth, I put that God there. Which God is more powerful? Yahweh raised him up so that he could display his power, and two, that his, that's Yahweh's name, would be proclaimed in all the earth. Those are the two reasons. And if you remember from last week, we talked about God's name and how a name means something and reflects who they are, especially in the Old Testament. And so that this is about his glory and his fame. His name is the expression of who he is. He is the I am, the self-existent one, the powerful, the almighty, the free God. And so God's telling Pharaoh, you're here because I put you here so that I could display your glory or my glory to the world. And I'm going to make sure they know my name, the I am, the self-existent one, the free one. One who has mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion and harden whoever I will. That's why you sit here, Pharaoh. That's why this is happening. Now look back with me here at Exodus 9:16 because I want to show you something in particular. Pharaoh's heart is referred to throughout this story as being hard 18 times. That's a lot. Sometimes, we're not going to look through all these texts, it would take too long, but sometimes it's said that Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. Sometimes it's passive. There's not an actor. It just says that his heart was hardened. It could be that God was hardening his heart, or Pharaoh was hardening his heart, or someone else was hardening his heart. Just from a simple grammatical standpoint, you can't know it. And then sometimes it's explicitly said that God is hardening his heart. But look at this quote. This is the verse that Paul quotes, 9:16. Verse 15, if you back up one verse, look at what God, through Moses, has just said to Pharaoh. We're in the seventh plague right here, if you have headings in your Bible. We're in the seventh plague. So Egypt's already been through a lot of stuff at this point. And this is what God says to Pharaoh. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. What he's saying is, I could have ended all of this. I have the power to do it. It makes sense that it would have happened by now, that I could have just ended it. Here's Paul's quote, verse 16. But this is the reason that I haven't wiped you from the face of the earth yet and actually let my people go, which, by the way, is going to happen. But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh, your entire reign was built for this point that I would come in and destroy you so that I could proclaim my name to the earth and display my power in you. And I haven't wiped you out yet because I'm not done doing that. You could have ended the whole thing much earlier. That's plague 7. I mean, 6 plagues have taken place so far. And from this point on in the text is when it's explicitly clear that Pharaoh's heart is being hardened by God. In other words, you almost get the sense that if in any other circumstance, if God wasn't hardening his heart, that Pharaoh would have broken down and let the people go. But that God specifically continued to harden his heart so that he could display his power and his name to the world. And the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th plagues, those are not good plagues. No plagues are good, but these are really bad. One other place, if you look just a few pages earlier in Exodus chapter 4, I need you to see this too, because at this point you can say, well, God hardened him for the last part, but Pharaoh did the rest of it. Pharaoh did all of it. But there was someone behind the scenes causing all of it to happen. Look at Exodus chapter 4. verse 21, before Moses goes into Pharaoh's throne room for the first time. And the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you will do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power." Listen to this. "But I will harden his heart so that, for this purpose, he will not let the people go." Moses walked into Pharaoh's throne room the first time saying, "Let my people go," knowing full well that Pharaoh wasn't going to let the people go. And that it was because the Lord God was the one hardening his heart. Now the text is right when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh did harden his heart. But God was causing it to happen. Just like in Romans chapter 1, when these people have debased mind or ungodly passions. They were making the choice to jump headlong into their sin, but the actor behind that, allowing it to take place, causing it to take place, was the Lord God. That this is about, and has been about from the beginning, the display of God's glory. Now I want you to note one thing here that's very important. God is not hardening the heart of an innocent man. Pharaoh's a man who's a sinner and deserves judgment for his sin. And we've seen in Romans 1, the judgment of God's often displayed in the handing over of a sinner to their desires or the hardening of the heart from hearing the voice of God. That this judgment is what we deserve. In other words, we didn't deserve the mercy of God that was shown, the compassion, the graciousness of God in raising us spiritually from the dead. What we deserved was not even a judgment pushed off until after death comes. What we deserved is, like Pharaoh, like the people in Romans 1, this increasing love for our desires, this judgment. This hardening. It's a terrifying thing. That's what we deserve for our sin. Flip back to Romans 9. Some want to get around this. Around what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 9 by explaining that this was a one-off event. That this isn't how God normally operates. This was a major event in redemptive history, in the history of the Bible, in the history of the world. And so every now and then, God steps over the lines in his ability to do something with the human heart that he really shouldn't do. But every now and then he has to do it because he needs to make history go the way that he needs it to go. And so that's why that happened with Pharaoh, but that's not how it works normally. Look at Romans 9. Paul doesn't allow that wiggle room in this text. Look at verse 18. "And so he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, we already decided last week that God is free and sovereign to do as he pleases in the saving of sinners in his mercy. And he ties mercy and hardening with this one-to-one, that if you lose one, you lose the other. If God is perfectly free and just and righteous to have mercy on whomever he wills, and that's how he operates in salvation, then he is also perfectly just and righteous and free and sovereign to harden whomever he wills. And the reason that Paul uses this text, Exodus of the Pharaoh, because it's the most detailed, explicit picture of what hardening of a sinful heart looks like. And it's not because God is just toying with this man. It's not his purpose. His purpose is the display of his glory in the world. Egypt was a wicked place, worshiping false gods, doing the very thing that Romans 1 said we deserve the wrath of God for. And what God did in his grace was to step in and display his glory and power to the world by judging sinners and saving his people. That's what God's done in our lives too, isn't it? Is God unrighteous to do this? No, in fact, judgment's what we deserve. We don't deserve God's mercy. God's glory is what's at stake in both of these things. What God does in the world is display his glory, his infinite worth and value. And as I was thinking about how do you wrap this text up here? We see here God's mercy and his hardening displayed. Where God was glorifying himself and displaying his glory to the world. But I was thinking, is there another time even more significant than this when God's glory was displayed to the world? And the answer is yes. If you flip, here's the last time. I promise I'm going to make you turn the page this morning. John chapter 1. I can't read Romans 9:14 through 18 without thinking of John chapter 1. God displayed his glory in one other way, and that was in the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. Look at this. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. It says, and the word, who we learned a few verses earlier, was with God and was God. He was with God in the beginning. He's the one who created all things. There's nothing in the world that was made, that wasn't made through him. That he's the light of men. He's the life. The light shines in the darkness. That there's this unbelieving people who was made by him, who hasn't accepted him, who's actually just passed him by. He came to his own. They didn't receive him. Verse 14, this word became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That is, we have seen his worth. We have seen his value. And he says that glory is glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's full of grace and truth. These are the same words pulled directly out of that Exodus passage in chapter 33 and 34. He's full of the love and the faithfulness of Yahweh. That's who Jesus is. Let's skip down to verse 16. For from his fullness, his love and faithfulness, we have all received grace upon grace. We stand here in the midst of him as believers, saved from the wrath of God because of Jesus. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. That this God who has mercy, who hardens, also chosen history to step into our existence and to take our sin on himself. That's how we received mercy. And we know him because we've seen Christ. And if you've seen this word, you've seen Jesus. We don't deserve this grace that we've received from God. And yet he has come and he has given it to us. And what that calls us to do is to worship him for who he is and what he does. Praise be to God for what he does. He does it all well and perfect and righteous. And he's doing the work of glorifying himself. Amen. Amen. Why don't we pray? And then we'll close this morning with a song and our benediction. Father, we thank you that you do what you say, and that we read what you say, and it's a direct reflection of who you are. And we find in your word that there is no injustice in you, that you're perfectly righteous in the judgment of all humans, because we have chosen to disobey you. And sometimes that judgment looks like hardening, an increasing callousness to the gospel. And Father, we know that there are no magical words or perfect argument that we can come up with to break through a hard heart. That only you, the Spirit, the gospel, can penetrate the hard heart and save them, Father. And we thank you that you are a merciful God. That in eternity, no one will be able to say that God acted unjustly in the salvation of sinners. We thank you that your glory was on full display in the person of your Son, in the work of your Son. That he came, was the perfect expression of you, made you known, and went to the cross to take our sin. Father, help us to understand this word, to accept it, to believe it, and Father, to worship because of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.